Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. This has been, as we work through the book of Genesis and speaking through it, this is kind of like a little smaller mini-series within it. This is the third service, or the third message on Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the end of it. And we talked a lot last week about, you know, homosexuality in general, being biblical, not biblical. And scripturally, it's very clear. It's not biblical. I don't believe you're born that way. And that's what we talked about last week, what the Bible talks about with regard to that. But also in the context of God's servant Abraham and God's servant Abraham's nephew being saved. Last week, we finished off in verse 27. It's where Lot's wife looked back, and when she looked back being led from the city, she turned into a pillar of salt. The whole idea was they were so inundated and acculturated to the society of the time that his whole family, it was a very common thing. Is whatever was going on in that society, they were a part of it. Not so much that they were necessarily involved to the degree, but they become desensitized to it. I mean, I don't believe that Monticello or Sitka or Indiana or United States is like Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're not too far away. I mean, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of stuff we could talk about, and I'm not somebody's going to stand on a soapbox and preach against homosexuals, and I probably know more gay people than anybody here, and I talk to them all the time, and so I have nothing against them apart from the fact that I'm helping them with their identities and things like that. But the fact of the matter is the Bible's still clear. And no matter how culturally sensitive we want to be, no matter how tolerant we want to be, the truth is the truth. Just because our society has moved so far one way or the other doesn't mean the Bible accommodates that. The Bible doesn't have a sliding scale to accommodate our desensitivity. The Bible is permanent. Genesis is a nice picture into this. The idea wasn't necessarily to deal with this particular sin or this particular lifestyle. The idea was that they had become so pagan against God himself in general, along with that, that God had to destroy them. But the story was before this, that as the angels and Jesus himself visited Abraham in a theophany, that he told them that he was going to, you know, the Lord told Abraham he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the plain and the valley areas. And he said, what if there's 50 people? And he said, well, no, we won't destroy it. Well, what if there's 40 righteous people? Then we won't destroy it. It goes all the way down to 10. And so Abraham feels confident, having talked to the Lord, that if there's 10 righteous people, that the whole land will not be destroyed. But there wasn't 10 righteous people. There was just maybe one. And that's questionable. Maybe three, maybe four. But it was Lot, the one Abraham had separated from his son-like for all these years until he had his son Ishmael and Isaac soon. And Isaac just recently. And so God saved him for Abraham's sake. And so as they're leaving the city, they didn't want to go. The two angels actually grabbed their hands to pull them away. These are the same two angels who just a few hours before were in the house, and all the men of the town came and were pressing the door in because they wanted to have sex with the two angels inside. And Abraham, and he stepped outside, Lot did, and says, what are you doing? Just stop doing this. I mean, I'm the judge of the city. This is wrong. Don't do this. And they said, no, we want them. And he goes, fine, you can have my two daughters. They're both virgins. They don't know anybody. You can have them instead, which is indicative of where Lot's mind was. And at that time, the angels reached around the corner, pulled Lot back in and blinded everybody there. And then the angel said to them, be ready, because tomorrow we're going to destroy this place. So the next day, as they're leaving, they don't want to leave. Lot's wife doesn't want to leave. I mean, they've got money. They've got prestige there. They've got a lifestyle that's in some way accommodating to them. They're big shots. I mean, everything's fine. They're set up. They're the judge and the judge's wife. They got power. And they've also got prestige and place. And they got two daughters at home. They either had more daughters that were married who didn't come with them, or the two daughters were betrothed because they're son-in-laws didn't come with them. But the angels made them go, and they didn't want to. They literally took them by the hand and dragged those four out, basically, from the house to the outer village. And then they watched it from there, from the city of Zoar, where they ended up. They watched hail and fire and brimstone fall down upon them. I had a person not too long ago was discussing this situation with me. And he said, you know, that's not a miracle, don't you? And I said, well, what do you mean? It's probably just a volcano. It's not really a miracle. It just happened to be a volcano at that time. And I said, well, so it just happened to be a volcano, which just happened to destroy the two cities and the whole area at the exact time it was supposed to. It happened to be held off until the angel said, go ahead and explode. And it had to be foreknown to this months and months and days ahead of time. You know, when God does miracles, when you read the things like in the book of Revelation, 100-pound size of hail falling from the sky, things being loosed upon the earth to do destruction, and a third of the sea being destroyed, a third of the sea population and the fish being destroyed, a third to a half of the grass and things that give plant being destroyed and burn up. Don't think it's necessarily just the finger of God literally reaching down and stirring the waters. He can use other stuff too. I mean, he made mankind out of dirt, you know? We're made out of dirt, you know? I mean, he didn't sprinkle pixie dust in the sky and swirl it together. He went down to the dirt and blew life into it. God uses the elements. When he destroyed all mankind in Genesis chapter 9, how did he do it? He didn't magically just kill everybody. He let the waters, the floods, destroy everyone. God uses the elements that he created. It's no less miraculous when God knows what's going to occur and when, and that lets it pass according to his will, as it is for him to magically from the sky throw a bolt like Zeus would. And Zeus is not a god. God is God in all the things that we understand and don't understand. He's God if there's a storm. He's God in life. He's God in death. He's God in tragedy. He is God all the time. And so the argument that this person said, well, that wasn't really God. It was just, it happened to be the perfect time for the volcanic reaction. Didn't even make sense to me. God is God of everything. Life, death, breath, everything in between. He's God of the elements. He could make the sun not go down in a part of the world for how many days in a row? Anybody remember that one with Elijah? He could not make it rain for how many years in a row because he said it wouldn't? Not because his stars magically aligned up and he was forecasting in reverse. God can organize, orchestrate, and accommodate sovereignly what he wants to do. This is a case where these two towns and the villages in between here, the land in between, is going to be totally smoked. Probably by a volcano. Probably by a volcanic activity. It may not have been, but God was in it. God organized it. He orchestrated it for purification. Aren't we glad that Jesus doesn't judge us? Because when you think of judgment, judgment is the punishment that we deserve by virtue of what we've done. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and now we trust in him, our judgment is on him. He paid for that sin. He paid for that judgment. The gavel has declared us righteous, since we are now in a state of righteousness. When the dead who are in hell, because when you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell. You can't fairy dust this either. You either die and go to see Jesus, or you die and go and see Satan and the fallen angels. It can't be any more clearly stated than that. You can't make this nicer. There's no middle ground that your rich family can buy you out of. There's nobody who can vicariously do it for you at that point. The vicarious activity takes place before we die. Jesus pays for my sins because I accept him and I am vicariously forgiven once and for all. I'm redeemed. But the lost in Christ, who aren't in Christ, die, they go to hell. They are receiving judgment for what they have and have not done. That's what hell is all about. It's a place of psychological and physical, but not completely physical, and emotional torture. Even though there's physical pain, I believe, in hell, it's not like it's going to be later, because they're not resurrected yet. When a person dies, their soul goes to heaven or hell. Their body's still there. That's it. That's their body. Their soul goes to heaven or hell. And so in hell, as they're being tortured, it's still their soul, but there's some physical and tactile feeling to it, I think. But I know psychologically and emotionally and spiritually, they are removed so far from God, and they're fully aware of it. They know there's no way they can come back. They know there's no way it's going to end. They know there's nowhere they're going to die. In Luke 16, we find out about the rich man who died and went to hell. And it said, immediately his eyes being lifted up, being in torment. And he saw a cross off in Abraham's bosom, which is a very, you know, synoptic gospel style of saying heaven. That he saw Abraham in Abraham's bosom there, and the beggar who sat at the gate of his house, who ate the scraps from his trash. And he just begged him to come put a drop of water on his tongue. And the Bible says he instantly looked up his eyes, being in pain. It's immediate, and it's constant. And it's judgment to pay for the things that weren't paid for. All of us are sinners. None of us have a right to be arrogant. None of us have a right to be full of ourselves or prideful. None of us have the right to walk around like we're better than anyone else, because we're a bunch of sinners. We're born that way. We live that way. And apart from the grace of God who forgives us of our sins, we'd stay that way, because that's who we are. But because God's forgiven us, we are his children and we're cleansed. And we bypass judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have anybody to pay for their sins. They had to be judged. And in this judgment was colossal. Everything must die. So verse 27. In verse 26, Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt. She looks back. She's pining for her town of Sodom and Gomorrah, or of Sodom. And she dies instantly. And now all that's left are the two angels, Lot, and his two younger teenage daughters. And they're walking away. Verse 27 switches to the other side of the Jordan. And it says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. If there's anything we need to know about Abraham, it's rested in that verse. It is so common for him to do this. It just says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Every day he got up before everybody was awake or was barely stirring, and he went and met with God every morning. He started off his day like that every morning. I mean, the Bible doesn't command us to start off our day with God, but it sure makes sense. We premise our day with, okay, God, help me, give me a clear mind. Help me do what's right. Give me an opportunity to do what you want me to do. Watch over me. Protect me. Help me see things through your eyes. Handle temptations correctly. Not get agitated. Be quick to forgive, but aware of what's going around me. Give me wisdom, Lord. And then you read the Bible or whatever. And then you walk into the day with your armor on. But many of us don't walk around knowing we have armor on. We walk around getting beat up all day spiritually. And then we pray about it later after we've been kicked around a little bit. But Abraham got up early. Verse 28 says, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities which Lot dwelt in. So why did God save Lot and his family? It's Abraham. Verse 30 says, and Lot went up out of Zoar, and he dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Now remember his argument he had with the two angels when he was walking. I don't want to go to the mountains. I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to go to Zoar. But now he gets to Zoar, and here comes this guy with his two daughters and a couple angels, and the town he's just leaving is smoking in the distance. I think they kicked him out of there. I think they felt he was complicit in some way to the destruction of those two cities, and they didn't want him being there because he'd be bad omen. So they kicked him out of the mountains to go to the very place the angels told him he should go to start with. And now, in his mind, his life is over. In his daughters' minds, their lives are over. My wife, our mother's dead. The town that we lived in is dead. His other daughters and son-in-laws perhaps are dead. His future son-in-laws, who are betrothed, if not already married to other daughters, are all dead. Everything he has is dead. His wealth is all gone. His decades of the livestock that him and Abraham split up, they're deceased. Everything is gone. He has absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. And he winds up in a cave with his two daughters. And that's all there is. In his mind and their mind, the world has ended. Everything is lost, and there's nothing left. And they're alone. And by then, the angels leave. And then it gets a little weird. Verse 30, it says, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Get him pregnant, basically. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that he may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink with wine that night, and got him drunk. And the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he perceived not that when she lay down, nor when she arose. And they were both with, and they were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. We sometimes think that the things around us don't have that much of an effect on us. My wife and I have had this discussion ad infinitum over the last 33 years. So the degree with which society affects those little ones around us. Do you love your kids so much you pull them out of public school, that evil satanic device that Ruth Duvall finished from? You know, that evil thing of school systems. Or do you homeschool them, be protected, where they, the word is, they're not going to be close to society? And neither one of those is true to any degree. But the fact of the matter is, the truth is, we are all inundated and absorbed into what we live in. So much so that it seduces us on a conscious level, but on an unconscious level, we get changed without even knowing it. Things that might have offended us 20 years ago, we don't even blink at now. We just get used to it. We get inundated constantly around us, and so that, like a really, really hot tub of bath water, you know, you put your toe in there to start with, you burn your foot off, but you just kind of toe in, toe out, toe in, toe out, toe out, okay. Foot in, foot out, foot in, okay. And then you put your other foot in, and in about 30 seconds or a minute, you can sit down in that same temperatured water where just a moment before you burned yourself, because the body gets desensitized. We get the same way spiritually. These girls were so spiritually desensitized, they had no room center for God. They had no idea that God would take care of them. And if they did, they were panicking. They got their dad drunk, had sex with him, and they both got pregnant so that they could, their seed could go on, because in their mind, their lives were over. They were done. There was nothing more. This was it. We're in a cave, and we're going to die. Everybody we know is gone. Everything that we know is done. There's no hope. This is it. At least we can keep the family line going by this. And they got him drunk, and he didn't even know it. Now, if the Bible didn't say he didn't know it, we'd all go, really? But the Bible says he didn't. So guess what? He didn't. He got drunk enough to where he just reacted, which is equally messed up, but not quite so, I guess. So now we have his two daughters pregnant by him. I can only imagine what he thought when he found out he was the father of both of them. This is the son, or the nephew of Abraham, the patriarch of the Old Testament. The patriarchal period starts with Abraham, the father of the Jew, the father of the Hebrew, the one who saved this nephew from himself multiple times, kidnapping, you name it. And now he's in a cave, and his two teenage girls, 13, 14, 15, 16, probably no older than that, were pregnant by him. How far does it go? But the story's not over. Verse 37 says, and the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab. The same is of the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi. The same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Of all the groups that Israel battled in the future between this time until the time of the Assyrian captivity in 700 BC, there was only one other group that fought them more diligently than Ammon and Moab, Philistia at times, and certainly the Amalekites. But these two were thorns in the flesh of the Jewish people for a millennia after this, and two millennia. If you have your Bible, turn to Leviticus chapter 18. just real briefly, Leviticus chapter 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Don't speak a lot in Leviticus, do we? Now, this passage is a well-known passage for those who are preaching against homosexuality and things like that. That's not necessarily intent here by any means. Verse 21 is the one that's the most concerning to me at this moment. The son of this oldest daughter is the son of Moab. It says in verse 21 of chapter 18, and this is God talking to, through Moses, talking to the Jews, so the Hebrews. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Now this is Moses writing to his people because all the nations around the Jordan River, you got the Mesopotamia, and then you got the Jordan River with its three little humps there. Ammon stayed on the east of it, and Moab stayed on the northeast of it, basically. And the Jews were on the west side of it. Central west by Jerusalem area, Judea. Moloch worship is what Ammon did. And the Ammonites were the individuals. They were the ones, the first ones in that area to practice child sacrifice, infant sacrifice. And what they would do is their god Moloch was a blood god. He was a god who was voracious with blood, they believed. And they believed that they would take an innocent child and sacrifice an innocent child to this god, it would assuage his anger so that the individuals in the town, the villages, and the cities would be protected. The idea of something innocent paying for something guilty has long been going on. That's what sacrifices are always about. Even when Adam and Eve, when God performed the first sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve, he took an innocent lamb probably, or something innocent, because it hadn't yet been guilty. It was still under innocence, and he killed it to cover and pay for sin. From that time, people have been doing sacrifices up until Jesus became the sacrifice to pay for sin. Something has got to pay for the sin. And to pay for my grotesque sin, there's got to be something innocent and pure. You take the purest of the lambs. You take the best of the harvest. You take the purest of whatever you have. But these guys took it to a human level. As they worshiped their god Moloch, which was a lot of music going on, and like a scene from Indiana Jones almost, they would take a child and they would cut off that infant in half. They'd cut it down the side and it would bleed out. And the blood of that infant, then they'd pray to their god Moloch. And god Moloch would then forgive them and hold himself back from punishing them. Can you see how the devil could even use the most perfect act that he did for mankind to be contaminated and warped by the devil? The devil cannot create anything, but he can distort anything. The devil has no creative powers. He has distortive powers. The devil can't make things appear out of nothing. He can distort our mind. He can't make life. He can give the appearance of it. Even in the end of Revelation, when the statue is turned into life, and everybody says, look, his god has a power to turn something dead into life. It's not real life. It's an animation of some sort. The devil can only distort. And the best way he can deceive humans is by distorting that which is the most righteous. So he takes a righteous act. The only thing in this planet that even remotely can compare to our relationship between God in heaven and us in heaven is a man and his wife. Nothing else can compare. That's the closest possible connection on this planet. A mother and her children, not close enough. A father and his children, not close enough. Mother and father, not close enough. The only relationship that's comparatively and used in comparison in the Bible to dictate how God is to the church and how church is to Christ is a husband and wife scenario. And so when God made Adam, after the end of the sixth day, just about was over, he realized he was alone, caused him to sleep, pulled out his flesh, pulled out a rib, made woman out of his rib. Adam out of dirt, Eve out of the rib from the thing out of dirt, and then you've got Eve. And these two became the one. The most perfectly attached relationship in the world, ideally, is a husband and a wife. Neither one has control over their own body, but the other one does, according to Ephesians 5. They love the other one more than themselves, according to 1 Timothy 6. Also, according to Ephesians 5 and Genesis, they become one flesh. And this relationship is the one that's the closest replicates a relationship between us and God in heaven with the degree of intimacy. So when a couple has an adultery, or there's an affair, and this thing is pulled apart, the one flesh is gone, and God gives us grounds to say goodbye, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through 11. None of this is made up. That's all in the Bible. But we don't have to. We can fight through it, and some couples can. But that's the only thing on this side of paradise that even replicates to any degree or comes close to what it's going to be like in heaven, like it's going to be someday when we all die, the relationship that we're going to have with God. And yet, when we die and go to heaven, there's no marriage in heaven. And I'm really careful how I say that sometimes. I mean, we've been married for 30 years now. You know, we're still pretty young. But some people have been married for 50, 60, 70. There are some people who can't even imagine spending an eternity not being that connected with a person. There are some people who I have buried, lots of people, and I'm very careful about what I say sometimes at funerals, because the old adage is, well, they'll be together again someday in heaven. And the answer is yes, but probably not like you're thinking. It's unlikely that you're going to live with your husbands and wives in a little house in heaven. The word meno is an abide. It's not mansion in Greek. It's better than that. You think God wants us all to have mansions? For what purpose? We're about worshiping Him and the peace that comes from within and that joy that comes from within. So in heaven, we're going to be, our relationship with God is going to be so perfect, and a relationship with everyone else is going to be so perfect, that having a marital, intimate kind of relationship will pale comparatively. So by Him saying that we're not going to have, there's no marriage in heaven, that's not a thing to be devastated over. It's the thing to be in awe over, because you mean the best that this world has to offer, and we've all tasted of it hopefully, isn't even remotely close to what we're going to have, to the point where this would actually be worse compared to everything else. So in God's eyes, in His perspective, being in heaven and not being married is even more perfect, because we'll have a perfect, intimate relationship with everyone around us and with God. Much better than we can replicate on this planet. But on this planet, marriage is the thing. And it is the thing that God gave us to ultimately identify the one flesh relationship. Therefore shall a man leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You are now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Eve, Adam. That's how God intended it. What's something terrible that mankind can do? Or what's something terrible that the devil can do? Because the devil can't create this relationship between a man and a woman. He can distort it. How does he do that? The next verse. Now remember, verse 31 says, now this is Moses talking to the Hebrews, talking about the Ammonites, the Moabites, who are practicing Moloch worship with regard to this is Lot's daughter's son's lineage. But he says here, and thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire of Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord God. I am the Lord. Verse 22, same context. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shall thou lie with any animal to defile yourself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down with it. It is confusion. Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all of these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity there upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Now, when you read this passage in Leviticus, you still got a question mark? There are certain sins. Being gay is not against the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments does not say, thou shalt be gay. It says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The manifestation of adultery is the breaking of the ultimate covenant between a man and a woman, which is about your heart, and it declares it unrighteous, and you betray that one, and in so doing, you betray God. This is a betrayal of self. When you're so angry at God and you are so away from what you believe and away from the truth of God with the one flesh relationship that you choose to have sex with someone of your own sex. It's not cool. It's not experimental. It's no big deal. It's not. God didn't make us that way. We're not created that way. You're not born gay. Now, we talked about it last week. You may be more whatever. You may have a bent in certain ways. But that doesn't mean you have to practice anything. I may have a bent to be a bad alcoholic. That doesn't mean I have to drink because it's I can't help myself. I still got to like lift, screw the cap and lift it up and put it in my mouth. I can help that. I can't help the fact that my brain chemicals might really enjoy it. But I can help the fact that I have to unscrew the cap. We're accountable. We're accountable for everything. Anything that God holds us accountable to, we are accountable for. If God says, thou shalt forgive everyone that hurts you, we're accountable to forgive. Because he said we are. Now, if he made it so that we couldn't, he couldn't hold us accountable if we didn't. You are accountable to forgive everyone. I know it's impossible, but you're accountable. That's not how God works. He holds us accountable, and he gives us the ability to do it. He doesn't make you a man by birth on that 23rd chromosome, you got a Y, and then make you trapped in a man's body because you really should have been a woman. There's a big mess up there. No. God holds you accountable on what he holds you accountable on. He can't hold us accountable against something that we have no control over. And he doesn't. He loves us, and he gives us the ability to take care of the things that we need to do. Now, saying all that, sin is in the world. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, it says in the scriptures. The world inundates us and seduces us and dilutes us, and we wade around in this garbage. The flesh is deceptive and corrupted. It wants what it wants when it wants it. It feels spiteful when it doesn't get what it deserves, when it's not noticed as like it should be. It gets hurt when someone doesn't say good job. It gets mad when someone says good job to someone else. We are despitefully selfish creatures. And this just isn't when you're two. This is us. And I really like you guys too. But we are selfish and we feel sorry for ourselves and we don't want to forgive and wham, wham, wham. That's all of us. Every single one of us. The best of us in here have wham days and moments. We need to skin over ourselves just the best we can. But we battle the world. We walk in it. We battle the flesh. We pity in our own waller. And we also battle the devil who whispers and deceives us and says the things to our ears that we think we're ordering ourselves when in reality it's the devil or a demon. That doesn't mean he's like got this evil face sticking a thing in our brain. It's the voice that says, you're stupid. You're ugly. Nobody likes you. You're dumb. What an idiot. You're a faker. What a phony. You're not really a Christian because a Christian couldn't say that, think that, do that, want that. All the kind seducing and deceiving. We battle those things all the time. So as we battle those things, we get knocked down, we get weary. So we read the scriptures and we get geared up because we know that's our battle. The devil comes after no one that's not his. He only comes after those that are not his, basically. Yeah. We're the enemy. He wants us dead, but he can't kill us. There are some real things in the scripture that we don't like as pleasant these days. And if you believe them and say them out loud, you're going to be castigated, called names, and you're going to be considered hate monger, unloving, unkind, intolerant, archaic, behind the times, unsophisticated, unintelligent. But it's still true. Where do we talk and where do we draw the line? We can love the sinner and hate the sin, so to speak. But the bottom line is, don't become a generation which you know certain things are right and wrong, but because you don't want Junior or little Missy to get in trouble at school, you lie to them. Well, you know, yeah, I know we learned in church that, you know, homosexuality is wrong, but you know what? Don't say that in school, whatever you do. When the teacher says it's okay, you just kind of go along with it. A lot of us parents are more prone to do that than not. I love it with my kids in college, some professor stands up there with his multiple PhDs and says that the earth is a zillion years old and everything was created before us. I love it for one of my kids to say, no, the Bible says it was created on the third day and the rest of the stars were created on the fourth. And then just take the heat. Man, I'd be jumping up and down. That'd be a proud moment. It takes guts to believe what we believe. It takes courage to believe what the truth is and then believe it publicly. It doesn't take arrogance. It takes courage if we do it right. because we know the truth, which means we also know we're sinners. So the fact that we get it is because God has allowed us to see it, not because we have some superpower. There's no spider biting us here. We just know the truth. And the truth will set us free. Amen? So let's be people of courage. To know the truth and to believe what the Bible says does not automatically place you in a position where you are hateful, spiteful, and intolerant. It puts you in a position where you know the truth. How we choose to disseminate that truth is up to us. The Bible says to speak the truth in love. Not just to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love. We can be gentle with the truth. You can be uncompromising and be passive. You can be uncompromising and be quiet. You can be a bold leader and never have to stand up and yell. Just believe what you believe. And act like it. And that's really getting hard today. Because we're real easy targets. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord, in this passage of Scripture. You give us a nice little window into a time in which you showed us how you handled the situation at that time based on what was going on. And Lord, we know the New Testament dispensation of grace is a bit different with regard to how you operate with your children. But Lord, we can't help get past the overall sense of disgust and the sense of evil that was being permeated by particular sins here. We can't get past that. And we get into Romans 1, Lord, a manifestation of you turning someone over to a reprobate mind is them having sex with the same sex. Lord, we didn't say those things. We believe them because you said them. And we don't feel bad that we believe them, Lord. It's the truth. We just want to be able to share it in such a way as to share the truth. The truth doesn't judge the human, it judges the behavior. Because we know we're already guilty. Lord, I want to thank you for this time and for our people. Give us courage and strength. Give us wisdom. Give us temperance and patience also, Lord, in equal amount. We thank you for our believers here. We thank you for our church. Help us to live righteously on purpose without compromise in love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your hymnals, let's go ahead and stand and turn to hymn number 437. Hymn number 437. It's a beautiful day outside. 2 weeks from the day, we'll have these curtains pulled back after the service is over. It won't be quite as long. We'll move everything out of the way and move the chairs. And then there's a little pull cord back here. And so everybody will be able to see your head. And that's about it. And we'll have that filled up with water. And then when you get ready to step out of the water, Dee can just stand here and pull that shut. Yeah, go right in that little room there in the magic bat chamber, and you'll bat cave down there, and everything will be just fine. And it'll be nice and dry and changed all by the time you hit the ground floor. So it's pretty cool how that works out. So that's in 2 weeks. I think we may have as many as 6 or 7 now that are going to be baptized. So if God's working on your heart, please take care of this business at one time now. Take care of it. Do it for God's sake, and it's a done thing. It's good to be obedient. It's amazing what, as we choose to be obedient, God opens doors. We don't want to do what God tells us to do so we can use it as a manipulative ploy to get further. But there's just something that happens when we're obedient. It's all good. Just obedient. Or have that peace with God, which is better than any door being open. That's for sure. That's for sure. Well, it's nice having everyone here today. And Jerry, brother, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Lord, what a great opportunity to come together and to meet in your house, fellowship with your people. Lord, we thank you for the message today. Help us to take to heart the good news in your Bible and the firmness and the laws that you have laid down for us, Lord, that we may live by them daily and be a light to our neighbors that we are on the right path. Lord, once again, we just thank you that we can come together to worship you, and these things we just are so blessed by. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.